Heavenly Father, there's nothing more natural to us than a desire to love, and yet there's oftentimes nothing more painful, more frustrating, more confusing than our desire to love and to be loved. And so we ask that your word reorient our hearts in a beautiful way, in a helpful way that brings both hope and direction to our souls. We pray that it changes not only our individual affections for one another, but toward you, toward your people, and toward those who are lost in the world. We pray this in your name. Amen. So you don't really have to be a psychology major to know that Sigmund Freud is not really the most coffee mug philosophy guy you've ever met before. But he certainly wasn't making any Pinterest boards when he described love as this, the prototype of psychosis. Plato once said, the man, not the goo, the madness of love is the greatest of heaven's blessings. One modern psychologist said this, love makes people do crazy things. And not feeling love can bring people to the edge of madness. In more simple language, the band Nazareth, not the man of Nazareth, says this, love hurts. Love scars. Love wounds and marks. Love hurts. And today we read another lyric of another song, one from the Bible, a book called Song of Songs. And in it, the leading woman lover sings this to those who are listening, sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. I adjure you that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. There is, in the Bible, in culture, and in our hearts, the assumption that there is a bit of madness inside of love. And the world can't really explain that desire, and we can hardly have the words to express that desire, whether it's over love's vulnerability or love's burning passion. But the Bible actually does explain both the madness and what it looks like to be restored and to find peace in a world that often can't provide answers for the very basic feelings we have in life. And the beautiful thing about our passage today is it captures both the weight of love and the wonder of it. And it invites us to consider it, to actually dream with it, but also to be careful about how we handle it and how perhaps we inflame it too much or put too much emphasis on it. It's calling us to appropriate delight. If we seem to be tortured lovers, which is what you hear everywhere, then let's at least agree to go to the only place that gives us relief, which is the word of God. And that's the big idea we will see unpacked for us today in the passage that Jonathan just read for us. And it's really simple. Love is a wonderful and a weighty responsibility. Love is a wonderful and weighty responsibility. And we'll unpack this in kind of three movements in what was just read for us. First, we'll see love's captivating power. Then we'll see love's appropriate pull. And lastly, we'll see love's compelling community. And so in short, if you're writing shorthand, it's love power, love's pull, and love's community. And we've been in the Book of Songs for 3 weeks now. And what we have today is a collection of several poems, like individual tracks of an album that has a basic shape and is progressing that way, but are also kind of standing on their own. And last week, we saw the depth and the length these lovers went to meet up for a noonday siesta. They had a lunch date in the field. And now, today, it picks up with these lovers being at distance. And so we saw the pain it took to get together last time, and now we see the pain that happens at a distance. And their exchange is kind of these flirtatious responses to one another. It shapes our first point today, which is this, love's captivating power. And see if you can kind of hear this call and response as she opens in verse 12 saying this, while the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyard of En-Gedi. And he now sings, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. To which she responds, behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green, and the beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. So for those of you who don't really know me, I am by nature a cheap and cantankerous old soul. And so I resisted texting for the longest time. I was the guy who you would text and I'd call you back. And that all changed when I started dating Sarah. Because Sarah lived in Alberton. Can anything good come from Alberton? And yeah, there she was. And every night when she returned to her cleft in the rocks, we would lose the ability to communicate. And so she couldn't get phone calls there, but she realized that if she stood her phone upside down on the top of, I think it was her brother's dartboard, that every now and then, like, the light would reflect off of the tower in Dubai and, like, circle down into the world, and she'd get that. And so we were able to just communicate in these fleeting moments through text exchanges. And what we read of is kind of like discovering these first, or these ancient Near East texts buried in the desert. They're short, and they're brief, and they're passionate, and they're longing to be with one another, but they're effusive with love. He's often away. He's probably on a business trip, and yet they're connected to each other, not only in this kind of like dream state call and response, but by these powerful images of scent. When Sarah and I visited our missionaries in the Middle East, we noticed how popular perfumeries were. They're everywhere. They're in all the malls. They're on every street corner. And that's because there was in the area, the Middle East is ripe with the natural resources of different types of wood and different types of plants that make up the perfume that we go and buy today. And one of those readily available materials is nard. And that's the first symbol she gives here is my nard gave forth its fragrance. And so what happened here is perhaps as a token of her affection, she gives him, before he goes away on a business trip, some of her perfume. And he perhaps gives her, as a token of his appreciation, some of his perfume. And here we have, as they're separated, he's holding the perfume and he smells it and he's with her. And at the same time, she is like every teen movie ever. She is clutching this little pillow, this little sachet of myrrh curled on her bed, staring at her poster of him, and she is with him. They are apart, but they're together through these scents. And she says, his scent is like the vineyard of En Gedi. And so if you were to travel to the Middle East today, you can go see the oasis of En Gedi. In an otherwise barren land there, just west of the Dead Sea, is a canyon in the rock. And it's filled with picturesque waterfalls, clear springs, rich plant life, and cool shade. And here she's saying, though I'm alone, though I'm just clutching a pillow that smells like you, you are to me an oasis. You are where I am happy and content. And she begins to then drift into dreaming about their future, which is what happens in verses 16 and 17. Behold, you're beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine. And so the word couch here is distinct than a different word that's used later. This is something that's typically, you know, or this is a specific word that is like their bed. And so it's different from actually when he's on his couch is a different word. No one cares about that. Forget that I'm talking about it. Anyway, the couch here is like the bed. And notice what she's saying. She's not dreaming of his bed or her bed, but of our bed. She's planning their life together after their wedding. And the couch was green, bringing back that oasis imagery because he is there. It is refreshing, but also it's green with this intended idea of just the fertility of the wedding bed. That from this relationship, there is the potential of future children, of fruit, of family, of togetherness. And then she gets out her Pinterest board and she's talking about the color of the beams that their house is gonna have. They're constructing all of this together. She is entirely swept up in the life that she envisions them having. Together. All she wants to do is settle down, and yet he is so far from her. And in our modern society, this woman in her daydreams might be perceived as the very threat to feminism as we know it. And we know two truths as Christians. We know that God is sovereign over the womb. God opens it and God closes it. And because he is sovereign over it, none of us are justified based off how many kids we have or if we can even have kids at all. But the second truth is that both men and women are capable of idolizing accomplishments in the workplace as well as idolizing accomplishments in the home. And while there are always individual considerations, I do want to hold up what this passage and what the Bible presents as typical ideals that are to be desired. Ideals that we often excuse or erase today. You can't see it, but here in my notes, I have be careful. I've said this whole sermon series is like, I feel like a flamingo walking through a minefield, just like high knees everywhere. But it's so true. Because without making any statements on the value of education or of career, I feel scandalous saying, ladies, it's okay to aspire and have a desire to be, regardless of what else might be true, a wife and a mom. It's not a dirty desire. It's not settling. In fact, it's tied to the very image of God into which we were made, male and female. When God made Adam and Eve, they were to be fruitful and to multiply. That command both included the man who was particularly built for the field, and yet she was to help. And the woman who was particularly built, that sounds revolutionary today, but particularly built to bear children. But the man was to help both with the process and with the parenting. This is what we were made for. And we often think, and men, we need to be careful of this, that we get to have the fun. We are built for the workplace. That's where you get recognized. That's where you find your importance. And the wives, they just need to stay in the home and do their thing. But you are just as responsible for what is happening in your home as you are out there. Do not be so absent-minded that you present not only to your wife or to your potential children or to your church that your identity is in the workplace. Because if that's what you're presenting to everyone, we'll never actually get meaningful marriages and gospel-rich families. What we do and who we are two different things. And similarly, with ladies, there is a beautiful thing that God has given you both in, Lord willing, your potential to be married and to have kids, and also the gifts he gives you that do not need to be acted upon in the terms of the fruit it produces for you to have identity. Our identity is what God has made us to do, and we're to be as faithful with that as we can according to his timing. But I say this for this point, that we should bring back, for men and for women, daydreams that stretch beyond nights of brief, intense intimacy. If you're dating someone, if you're thinking about someone, your thoughts and your mind can't get beyond the bedroom, then there's something wrong with that. That's a sign. That's a signal. Maseratis go fast, but minivans go further. Everybody wants a minivan. Serious. I actually looked this up. There's a study. The average Maserati is driven 4,000 miles. The average minivan is driven 14,000 miles. I don't know about you, but I want a love that lasts. I want something that goes further. And here it's presented that we should desire, according to God's good sovereign plan, his free gifts to give, love that leads to life. Life in the marriage, life in the home, life with God. And as she's dreaming about their future, they begin to cutely compliment each other. And this is where we get, it's like, oh, this is gross. Do I need to read this? It's like, she's like, I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. To which he playfully responds, as a lily among the brambles, so is my love among the young women. She now responds, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young women. My youngest daughter goes up to people sometimes, and she's like, I have a secret. Daddy wants to marry mommy. It's like, whoo! It's like, and this is it. It's like, oh, they're like, if kids were reading their parents texting like this, like, oh my gosh, they're rolling their eyes back in their head because she's like, I'm a common flower. And he's like, yeah, but if you're a common flower, everyone else is thorns. And he's like, and then she says, if you're an apple tree, or if you're a tree, then you're an apple tree, and no one else produces fruit. No one else is as beautiful, as refreshing as you. They're pressing into this thing that they only have eyes for each other. You can almost hear the song playing in the background. There's all sorts of fish in the sea, all sorts of roses in the flower bed, all sorts of trees in the forest, but they are smitten and captivated with one another. Now, it's beyond reality, and it's certainly beyond the aspects of poetry, which is the genre of this book, to assume that these two people were objectively the most beautiful people in the world. But that's the whole point. Love is meant to draw us deeper into the beauty of our beloved. Beauty beyond what is merely outside. Beauty that encompasses who they are, who you are together, what they love, what you love. Relationships that remain superficial wither in the sun, and they dry out in the distance. That's true whether it's romantically, whether it's between brothers and sisters in the church, or with Jesus himself. Love moves us to know people. It should cause us to want to know and live in deeper union because love grows. And because I just want to pause for one little aside, and we're going to touch on this multiple times over the book, but it's part of the reason why I was excited to preach this book. And I want to talk specifically to young adults, unmarried people, and specifically kids. We should want to know our friends more because friendship is a kind of love. God has I love my friends. But just because you're a friend of somebody doesn't mean you have to like them. Desiring to know somebody more does not automatically equal, I must want to kiss this person. I must have a crush on this person. And while all of our crushes become our friends if we begin to date them, not all of our friends are meant to become our crushes. Don't diminish the value of friendship. Friendship is good on its own. Have good friends. C.S. Lewis once said to those who think that if they're friends with somebody, they need to be romantically interested, he said, that just betrays the fact you've never had a friend. In our churches, in our Bible studies, in our campus ministries, in our community groups, we should show that friendship is a love. And it is beautiful in that. And yet these two are moving beyond that. These are two who have friends with one another, but who realize by their own mutual affection in the community, they want something more. And while that's never necessary for two friends to enter into a romantic relationship, sometimes it's natural. That's the way God designed it. And here we see how friendship changes in a weighty and wonderful way our experience with another. As she begins to turn to those of us who are listening to her song, and now she sings this. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Here we see our second point this morning. This is love's appropriate pull. This is love drawing somebody deeper. Here she begins to open up our dreams, not to him, which is what she was, but now to those who are listening, to these daughters of Jerusalem. And she's letting us know kind of her weighty emotional experience she has with this. She's envisioning his nearness. She's dreaming of the wedding night, of going into the house of feasting, of his banner coming over the honeymoon suite, the banner of love fully covering their relationship. And she concludes with an image of the two of them that looks like any like Western romance novel, like his right hand is under my head and with his left hand, he embraces me, right? Like there's rolling tumbleweeds behind them, and it's just this picturesque view. Her desire is almost like this runaway train. But one thing I want to tap on first is that this desire in itself is not bad. At this point, they're not in sin. They're in love. Love should want us to want these things with the person who we love. But as she's thinking more about it, this good desire that God gives for romance, she realizes that at some point it becomes unhelpful, and she asks her friends to grab a bucket of cold water. She says, "Sustain me with raisins and refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love." We're going to come back to the role of the community in a second. But as soon as she is calling for her friends to kind of like slow her down and cool her thoughts, here comes Lover Boy, like Superman, bounding over the hills, right? "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over mountains, bounding over hills. He's coming in hot. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in the land. The fig tree ripens its vines, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely.'" One of my favorite quotes I read in studying this was one commentator who said, "Apart from making most men feel inadequate because we have never uttered anything so romantic in our whole lives, what is going on here?" And that's a true observation and a good question. And so what is happening here? Well, whether in metaphor or in all reality, the beloved who is far apart on his business trip is now coming home, and he encounters his lover, his fiance, is in her mom's house, like a dove sheltered in the cliffs. And doves don't have much protection except for their ability to kind of just hunker down and hope that they don't get killed. And that's what she's done. She's gone into her mother's home where it's a safe place. And he comes like John Cusack with a boombox, and he starts to stand outside her window and to sing to her. And he does so by singing about sports. Ladies, it's an age-old problem. Beginning in verse 11, the man here begins to quote a famous baseball announcer named Ernie Harwell. For nearly four decades, Ernie Harwell was the color commentator for the Detroit Tigers. It's a baseball team. It's not animals. And every year, when spring training was rolling around, he would get on the opening broadcast, and he would read this: "Lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." And Harwell's usage of this passage in the song shows us the context of what's going on here, doesn't it? Spring training indicates that the baseball season was just about to happen. It was the time of preparation. It wasn't the regular season yet. And yet new life was coming. People's cleats were getting dusted off. Game plans were being put into play, which in baseball involves one thing. But anyway, they thought really hard about the one thing involved in baseball, and they put that in their preparing. The moment had finally come, and so too he says to his lover, "The wedding is almost here. The season for love has arrived. Come away with me. Come away with me." And here again, notice how the Bible doesn't teach sexual repression. It teaches sexual responsibility. In preparation for the wedding, the desire for intimacy that he's talking about here isn't left unaddressed in the corner like an awkward elephant that everyone knows is there, but no one is talking about. Instead, it's placed in the proper context. He's saying, let's be aware that the time is coming, but let's beware that the time is not yet. His language of these flowers and these blossoms are innocent, but we can guess what's behind them. And we're going to see some of that come to fruition when we get to chapter 4. And so he's aware of it. He's thinking about it. But notice the only action items he presents in his call to her. Did you see that? What is he calling her to do? Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. His thoughts, his conversation are excited, but they're not explicit. We talked about that a little bit last week, of the beauty and captivating promise of modesty. They know the pull, and he's embracing what's good beyond that. He wants love to grow, and that means for a married couple, he wants that sweet consummation that he's heard so much about, but he's being wise about it, and he's focusing on her voice and her face. And see, the problem in the opening poem that we saw was the geographic distance that stood between them. But now as he comes near, the problem is the distance on the calendar. That it's wedding week, but they're not there yet. And people are starting to gather and everyone's starting to get excited. But notice how these two don't have to wrestle with their desires in secret. Their excitement is expected, but so is the help of the community. And this is our third point this morning, love's compelling community. The song closes this way, beginning in chapter 2, verse 15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. For our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on a cleft mountain. And so the song shows us at whole that romantic love is like a burning fire. I think Johnny Cash actually wrote it. And they're talking about this flaming intimacy that are here between two lovers. But it also describes the Christian community, which creates this fireplace, which helps with the airflow and the safety to make sure it doesn't burn down everyone who's around it. Here, he's excited about what's to come. The season is at hand, but she, a member of his community, before she is his wife, she is first another. And she says, you're so right, and I'm so excited, but not yet. Turn away, Skippy boy. Bound over those hills. Climb up that mountain until the shadows are gone. She said, it might be spring, but it's not yet sunrise. Wait. You see, the Song of Songs upholds the wonderful dynamic of biblical gender roles. It is the banner of the husband that flies over the house in love, but while he has the banner, she has the brakes. And there are times where one person in a relationship needs to be stronger and to say, not yet, specifically before marriage. And when that happens, the other person has the right, the responsibility to say that. But while everyone should have an airbag, you should probably wear your seatbelt first and drive the speed limit. While anybody who's dating or engaged needs to know that the other person is there to help fight for your purity by saying, no, climb the mountain. Sometimes it's literal. Go. We cannot plan to wait for stop signs or red lights because the airbag goes off once and it's expensive. And if your holiness is built on waiting for that moment of crash and be like, we made it somehow, it's going to be costly and it's actually going to be harmful in the long run. But if you get used to putting on your seatbelt with healthy parameters, then those things find their appropriate place. And that's what we see here, because despite the fact that she's the one who says, turn away, we see he is ready and willing, because why? Back in verse 9, it's displayed as him standing behind their wall. They are working together to make sure that their good, godly desires remain good, godly desires, that they stay in the fireplace of God's intent. They are seeking to practice selfless love in the bedroom by practicing selfless barriers before marriage. They're helping each other with the weighty desire of waiting. They're not preying on one another, but they're most likely praying for one another. And it's not just these two who are involved in the process. There are three distinct commands in this text. Command one is sustain me with raisins. Command two is refresh me with apples. And the reason is, for I'm sick with love. Command three is catch the foxes for us. The little foxes, and the reason is, that spoil the vineyard before our blossoms are in bloom. And these are plural verbs, which mean, they're different from some of the other verbs we've seen these two say to one another, is that they're not spoken in exclusivity to him or to her. They're actually spoken grammatically to the whole that's listening, to the y'all. They are asking everyone to sustain them with raisins and refresh them with apples and to catch their foxes. For lovesick and love-ready couples, they need the help of the Christian community. We should help these couples not only want to make it to the wedding night, but we should be wanting to help prepare them for the marriage that follows. As a church with a thriving campus ministry, you better have a loud doorbell. That was a joke. I don't have a doorbell. But it's because we might have instances where there are couples who call you up at 11:30 and they say, hey, you guys want to play Scrabble? And you say, yep, we do. We certainly do. There are going to be times where you get one or another, whether they are young, whether they are old, but who seek to be cared for in moments that are inconvenient to us because they do not want to fall prey to the convenience of sin. And it is the nature of a church to say, come. To say, here is a safe place. We are going to refresh you with whatever we have. You see, as a church, we need to have a center console full of fruit snacks for the kids until we get where we're going. They all want to get there, and they all want to eat. But we say, I've got some Welch's. Is that good enough? Just take this right now. You're going to need something more later on, but this is good enough for right now. If you're not yet married, or for whatever reason are not married, I would encourage you to humble yourself and to ask for help in this area. What this song shows you is that your emotions and your desires are not at face value strange or sinful. They're actually something that God gives you. But what you potentially do with those desires can be sinful. And that's where we need help of the Christian community to help us. As a church, I ask that you be ready to inconvenience yourself and to provide care and comfort in the midst of it. But it's not just snacks for the road that the church is called to do, of this refreshing me with raisins and with apples. It's helping prepare them for the feast that will be there when they arrive. That's why they're also called to help them catch the foxes in the vineyard. Now, you very rarely see the foxes. They're sneaky little animals. But what you see are the damages that the foxes do. You see the holes. You see the crops that are struggling. And so many times in the lives of couples, married and not married, single and dating, we need the help of others to come in and say, I see this, can't really see what's causing it, but I want to help you get to the end of it. I want to prepare you so that the vineyard is a beautiful place with minimal foxholes. We want to fight for their marriage. I once heard a young pastor who was talking to an older brother. He was on a walk. I think this guy was like 86 years old. And the young man said to him, he said, at what age do you stop wrestling with sexual temptation? And the old man said, I don't know, but it's not at 86. And we need that. We need that perspective in the church. There are, we have been for a season, a predominantly younger church, and there is an assortment of older people who are here. Sorry if I called you older, but join our church. We need you. Come to Church Essentials. Because it's not just college students, it's young parents like me. And we have had wonderful older saints in the church who have been well tapped in providing these resources and cares. And they need help, and we need help, and you need each other. The world is quick to offer wisdom, but biblical wisdom is better. And so I would encourage you, if that's you, we need your help because God has designed you to be a help. And so we want to share not only advice, and not advice in like tips and tricks, but advice in terms of experience, sins, potholes, regarding intimacy, but financial advice, spiritual discipline advice, helping with parenting, budgeting, and so much more. We're to hop in the yard with one another, grab a mallet, and start beating some foxes on the heads, because that's what the church needs. But also notice how this engaged woman doesn't realize that, or realizes that she also is a help to others. It's not just, you know, older people who can help older people and married people who can help other people, but here she, who is in the process of being married, turns to those who are younger and says this, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." Now notice here, like put on your reading glasses, look at the words that are on the screen or in the Bible there in verse 15. It is not sex that she's talking about, is it? It's love. Love is what is spoken of here. Now, the two, in the right context, go together. And in a sense, they're talking about one, but they're prioritizing the other. But the point is important here. If you wait until your teenager is going 85 miles per hour down the highway to take that one moment while they're sitting at the wheel to talk to them about brakes and blinkers and turn signals, you're in trouble. And if we wait until we're talking to our kids about sex to frame the beauty of love, it's just as dangerous. Love is the end. One thing is a particular color palette that we can use on our paintbrush to enhance that. But we're after love. Love, not sex, is the ultimate goal, which is why waiting for one is no threat to the other. And while commendations to wait might stir in you some fear of a toxic purity culture or another loveless experience, notice, again, look at the words. It is pleasure itself which is held out. Do not stir or awaken it until it pleases. Pleasure is behind even our patience toward worldly goods. And that's why the singer here appeals to the gazelles and the does. It's kind of fits with the imagery of being nature. This is our Father's world. We sang that earlier. Everything's meant to point us to God. But actually the words that he uses there, or she uses there, are words that intentionally rhyme with and sound like two words in Hebrew for God. And so the basis of their waiting and the basis of their pleasure is God, who is their pleasure. Because we have the pleasure of God, we seek future pleasures only as he, the fount of all pleasures, says it is pleasing. God made them. He knows what is most pleasurable. We, like Adam and Eve, often think that when God begins to tell us where to find pleasure and where not to find pleasure, that he's holding out on us. And he is holding out. Holding out what? More pleasure by obeying him. More pleasure found in realizing that he knows what's best for us, lest we find ourselves empty by taking matters into our own hands. And again, note it's not sexual repression, it's sexual responsibility. The word the ESV translates here, stir up and then awaken, they're giving two definitions, but it's the same Hebrew word used twice. Do not stir up, do not stir up. It's this emphasis of not saying don't have a desire for love. Don't ignore the elephant that seems to be in the corner of the room. But he's saying, don't stoke it. Don't get down and you see that little ember and like you're lighting a fire and start to blow on it or to fan it. Don't cause it to grow any further than what is most natural towards it. You see, the world wants to bring gasoline to anyone who shows they have a little ember there, but the church wants to bring marshmallows. We want to say, this is perfect. This is perfect for what's right here. Look at how good this tastes. Everyone likes marshmallows. It takes patience, but it's sweet, and it's just as good. And so this is why we need the church. Because love's pull and love's power is so intense, it pays to be patient with it, and we need the help of each other to do that well. So what does that look like? Well, four quick points of application in closing. First, open your mouth. Sustain me with raisins. Refresh me with apples. Instead of dark thoughts regarding the stuff that all of us struggle with because we're made in the image of a loving God, open your mouths and have helpful conversations. You are a bad conversation partner, okay, for yourself. And the world is a bad conversation partner for you. But God has given us the church to help with this, kids specifically. If you're wrestling with your feelings about love and romance, who you might like at school, don't just talk to your friends. In fact, don't talk to your friends first. Don't talk to your teachers first. Talk to your parents first. No one loves you like your parents. Talk to your fellow church members first, who are called to love you like Jesus loves us. For anyone who's wrestling with sexual sin or brokenness, it eats your bones and languishes you. But open your mouth. Find grace from God's people to help you put together the gospel in that particular situation. Second, guard your heart. And I mean that in terms of be careful what you consume. And I know where our minds automatically go with that. We go to the most explicit things that we can potentially consume. But I actually want to pull that back and say, be careful of the podcasts you're listening to, the movies you're watching, the comedians that you listen to, and the friends you hang out with. Because while we realize that there are lines biblically that we ought not cross, we tend to use our entertainment to make us comfortable with what the Bible says should never be comfortable. It's worth, we do this with my wife, none of you have my wife but me. I do this with my wife all the time. My young adult life, I really wrestled with pornography, and I'm really sensitive towards it, which is why we only watch murder documentaries. There could be a really benign commercial on. It just sets my mind wandering. And my wife has, at first, like, I tried to not explain this to her, and I was like, why don't you like joy, or like people living at the end of stuff? I don't know. But now she knows, and it is her joy to serve me in that way. And guess what? She's served by it. Sarah, you're at home. You are not wanting to watch lewd films. I just want to make that clear. But the point stands that if we just, again, if we wait until we're going 85 miles per hour to discuss speed limits, we've already lost. So guard your heart. Be cautious. Be careful. Realize that it's not safe to play marriage with any thought or with any person, except for the person to whom you're married. Now, some of us have awakened love. We feel the sickness she speaks of, the consuming passion, the addictiveness that she's already experiencing at a distance, and we've tasted it in real and intimate ways. For some of us, it's through premarital sex or pornography. For some, it's because you have been sinned against, molested, abused, raped. It was not awake, or it is awakened in you, but not by your own choice. There are also widows and widowers who have tasted the love and the pain of death and divorce. Maybe there are some in here who struggle with same-sex attraction, and they fear that a life of celibacy is a life of only torture and teasing. And this is why we must move to our next points, the third one being, third point of application, see the church. See the church. I was going to say be the church, but that sounds really cliche, but it works too. The church isn't perfect. The church is capable of saying dumb things for the wrong reasons. The church is capable of hurting people. But the world offers dangerous things for the wrong reasons. If you are a single individual in here, I can imagine that my family is not here today. And I was like, what do I do with my hands? Like, because I can't shake my wife's hand. That's an inside joke. there are probably wounds that you have, whether real or perceived. And there's this weird inversion that happens that culture presents to us. And that is that the world is ultimately loving. But what does the world produce? Loneliness. And then they present the church as ultimately loving. You don't fit there. They want a cookie cutter. But what is the church really? Loving. But how does it get there? Because neither of those things are perfect at first. And we have real issues, whether with ourselves or with others, that we've been sinned against. How is one able to be loving and one always and only lonely? Because only one knows the power of forgiveness and the beauty of grace. Only one knows how to repent. Only one is changed as we are together being conformed into the image of God, loving one another as God has called us to. And so to do this well, single, married, widowed, otherwise, we need to realize the two-way street when it comes to our affections. That is, in part, sharing our burdens, and the other part, seeing the burdens of others and moving toward them. And particularly assuming that those who are single, whether they are single moms, single dads, single college students, single widowers, that it's often really hard for them to ask for help first. If that's you, ask. But don't assume someone's caring for them. If you're a member of the church, we care for them. This leads us to our last point of application. The church is good, but the church is not Jesus. And so while we need to see the church, we need to lastly wake to Christ. That's our last point of application, wake to Christ. The song cautions us of emotions that we ought not to stir until ready, but Paul picks up that exact same language in Ephesians 5:14, and he says this, "For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Paul's here writing to those in Ephesus, who are burdened with sin, guilty in mind, sorrowful in soul. And he says, if that's you, stir it up. Wake it up. And the light of Christ will shine on you. If you want to know what love is like, if you want to know what love feels like, if you want to practice being a good lover, then learn to love Christ. Learn to drink richly from his present love by faith in him. Find out how he alone satisfies us with his cleansing power on the cross. The beams of the cross are of far greater capacity to uphold your dreams than the beams of your dream home. We daydream of what it would be like to know our lovers more, but do you have such single-minded devotion for Jesus? I'm so excited. This November, I think it's 13 years for Sarah and I. I know it's 13 years, Sarah. It's 13 years. And I'm excited for 40, 50, 60 more years of getting to know her. Does your excitement about knowing Christ just as long thrill you? You see, affection is not opposed to effort. In fact, affection leads to effort of wanting to know. That's behind good friendship, and it's behind good romance, and it's behind good discipleship. That we would put the effort in to see the beloved as more lovely. Wait, wait, wait. In all things human, rush, rush, rush to all things Christ. See that he alone is sufficient. When it comes to our satisfaction, do not wait. Do not walk, but run. Run to Christ. In the book of Hosea, God uses the theme of marriage and intimacy as an illustration to show the idolatry of our hearts, worshiping other things, as the same as adultery in marriage. Despite our unfaithfulness, God promises to never give up on sinners through Jesus. And notice the language of refreshment taken from the songs. Listen to how the same imagery of lilies and flowers and refreshment show up in the book of Hosea when it is foreshadowing God bringing back dissatisfied people who chased something they thought was better. He says this, Hosea 14, 5 through 7. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine, and their frame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Brothers and sisters, you might never have a groom bound over a hill for you, but Christ has come from heaven to die for you. He has come to bring you refreshment, which is not the same as sexual romantic love, but it's better than it. It alone can save and satisfy. You might never find the shade of a human spouse, but Christ has come to be your shadowy refuge in a broken and barren world. You might feel common, crushed, and ugly, but his love will cause you to blossom like the lily. And one day, the distance between us and him will not only be spiritually removed. Right now, we have access to God through faith in Jesus. But one day, just like on that vision of our wedding night, the physical distance is removed. And we will be with him, and we will see him like he is. And we will sing as Jonathan prayed in his prayer, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come, and we will never grow weary. But turn, because that day is not yet. But he's given us his spirit in us. He's placed his community around us, and we've got foxes to catch, all of us. There are souls to save, sins to kill, and praise to give. So let us work, for the spring has come. The flowers are in bloom. The turtle dove is heard in the land. Let us enjoy the wonder and responsibility of that love until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us right thoughts on the affections you've given to us. We ask that you give us safe thoughts on ideas of romance and love inside of marriage. And we ask that you make us a community who helps one another realize, most importantly, the communion we have with God through the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ. May we be distinct in our love because we are distinctly loved by you. We pray this in your name. Amen.